As we continue our systematic theology series, so far we've looked at the doctrine of God, who he is, what are his attributes. We've looked at his triune nature. We looked at that he is our creator, both creator of heaven and earth, and men and women. And we've looked at what the condition of both men and women are, and our rebellion against God, the problem of sin. We've looked at, in recent weeks, we've looked at who Christ is, both his deity, his humanity, and his atoning work. And the last few weeks, Smokey's taught us on who the Holy Spirit is and what his work is. Basically the nature and work of the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to begin a two-week survey of how God worked from eternity past and is working to eternity future to reconcile a chosen people to himself through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. So we're going to be looking, the big picture is from eternity past to eternity future. And I would say that about covers it all. And the class aims this morning is to see, I would hope that we would all see that salvation is of the Lord. And that we would, the second class aim should read, that we would live with the assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So let me pray before we begin. Father, we would ask that you would work among us through your word, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Father, do that work that only you can do, which is change a heart, which is to mature us through the working of your word. May we rightly see who you are and the work that you have accomplished in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, what is our condition? What does the Bible say our condition is prior to God saving us, prior to God's redemptive work, prior to his regenerating work? 2 Corinthians says we are blind to the truth of God in Christ. And Ephesians 2, which is the biography of every man, woman, and child. Ephesians 2 is that biography of every man, woman, and child. And it declares that we were dead in our sins, separated from Christ, that we're alienated from the promise of God, and we are by nature children of God's wrath. We are those who have no hope and are without God. Basically, we are totally unable to save ourselves. So we see that man's inability to come to Christ, apart from God's regenerating work, is clear throughout Scripture. It's clear in many texts. Just a couple of texts that points to our inability is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." So we see here, Paul is saying that he's speaking to ability. The natural person is not able to understand it. In Romans 8, it says, "Those who are in the flesh," that is, those who are controlled by their sinful nature, "cannot please God." Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there's clear, the Bible clearly declares that we are unable to come to Christ apart from his working in our natural state. So I don't know if any of you guys have seen this picture or an example of really a presentation of the gospel, but it is it is showing a drowning man screaming for someone to throw a life ring to him. Then God looks down and sees the situation, and he throws this drowning man a life ring. Now, all this man has to do is to reach out and take it. He has to take it, and then he's saved. And this is what I was told growing up. But this is not a true biblical picture of our condition. We're not flailing and fighting to stay afloat. The Bible says that we're at the bottom of the lake. We're dead. And we did not need rescued from our difficult situation. What we needed is for God to reach down and to breathe new life into us. We need him to grant us new life from the dead. So the Bible talks about us being spiritually dead, unable to receive the benefits of God apart from God's work. So our need is new life. We need a new nature. When Scripture speaks of our salvation in Christ, it is in reference to God's activities in bringing humans into right relationship with God and with one another through Christ our Lord. So the word salvation, in its theological sense, it denotes on the negative side, deliverance from sin, deliverance from death, and divine wrath. So we see this is what God does when he saves us. It's deliverance from sin, death, and wrath. And on the positive side, it's the bestowal of a far-ranging spiritual blessings. And these best blessings are both temporal and they're eternal. So God freely conveys these benefits on the basis of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So salvation has both a deliverance from sin and a bestowal of blessing. So how are these benefits accomplished by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? And how is it applied to our lives? So to ask it another way, is how is a sinner made a partaker of the work of atonement that Christ has accomplished? So that's what we're going to be looking at. And we're going to do so by looking at the order of salvation. So today we're going to look at the way God applies his salvation to individual lives. So throughout the next two classes, we'll see that salvation is of the Lord. And it's of the Lord not only at the point of accomplishment on the cross, but also at the point of application. And it is there at this application where the benefits of his atoning work are applied to individuals. So Scripture does speak of salvation as comprising a series of acts and processes. Scripture speaks of salvation in the past, salvation in the present, and the future. And Christians we've been saved, we are being saved, and we will completely be saved at our glorification. So given that the application of redemption is not a simple simultaneous action, but rather it's a series of events in time by which God applies to us the benefits of Christ's atonement. So we shouldn't be surprised that it would follow a certain distinct order, a logical sequence. So in Scripture, there's no single verse that kind of lays out the sequence of God's saving work or the order of salvation. Instead, you look at a comparison of various Scriptures throughout various passages, and what it does is it yields a framework of ordered application. So two points must be made before we get started looking at this. This is not a framework imposed on Scripture, but it is drawn from Scripture. And it must be also noted that this is not a mechanical process that is disconnected from our saving relationship with the triune God of the universe. So it encompasses a great salvation where the Father elects, the Son accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit applies his saving work to his people. So what we have, we'll be looking at over the next 2 weeks is the order of salvation. It's laid out in your handout, election, the gospel call, regeneration, conversion, justification. We'll look at those this morning. And then next week will be adoption, sanctification, perseverance, death, and glorification. So I think, you know, just looking at the first five and spending some time in it, each one deserves its own class. And maybe sometime we'll do that. But it definitely, to cover these five in one class, we will just be hitting, hopefully, the main points, and hopefully they will be clear. So let's turn to begin in Romans chapter 8. We'll particularly be focusing on verses 26 through 33. But we want to see in Romans 8 how Paul includes an orderly account of God's work. So let's keep in mind that in Paul's writing here to the Romans, he's writing a pastoral letter, and his aim is to explain and extol the gospel of God to the saints at Rome, but he's also explaining and extolling the gospel of God to us. So it is a pastoral letter, and Romans 8 begins with Paul declaring that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, those who are united to him, that is, those who are in Christ. It is those who are united to Christ who are indwelt with the Spirit, indwelt with the Spirit of Christ, where it says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. And those that are indwelt with the Spirit of Christ, in verses 9 through 11, they're adopted as sons and they're heirs of Christ. So we see that to be in Christ is to be united in Christ, adopted, and indwelt with the Spirit, heirs of Christ, yet experiencing suffering and weakness as they wait eagerly for the redemption of their bodies, which is their future glorification. So we see that in verse 23. So what we have is those who are under no condemnation, those who are united in Christ, those who are dealing with weaknesses and suffering, looking for their future glorification. And we'll begin at verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we got the Holy Spirit interceding perfectly according to God's will. And then Paul goes on to say, to those who are dealing with these suffering and weakness, knowing that the Spirit is interceding for us according to God's will. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we see that those who love God, all things are working together for good for those who are called. Those who love God are those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We go on, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So here we see this ordered order of salvation, which Paul lays out. It's a pastoral letter. He's not given a systematic theology lesson laying out this order of salvation comprehensively. He declares that this group of people, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, are those who he foreknew. It is also those who he predestined, he's called, and those he's called, he justified, and those he justified, he will glorify. And in this, what has been called the golden chain of salvation, it's an unbreakable linkage. And what Paul is saying here is everyone whom God foreknew, he predestined, and everyone he predestined, he called. And everyone he called, he justified. Everyone he justified, he will glorify, losing none. And there are many texts that talk about how Christ will lose none of his. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will raise him up in the last day. So beginning with this chain, this golden chain of salvation, in verse 29, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew. So we must deal with this word foreknow. What does that mean? Because those he foreknew, he predestined. We know that to predestine and to foreknow is before time. This is, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But looking briefly at this word foreknew in verse 29, we must note that it is those whom he foreknew. Is individuals. It's those. It's those who are in Christ, those who are adopted, those who have the Spirit of Christ. It is those who he foreknew. So it is individuals. To foreknow is to forelove. It is to choose beforehand to enter into a relationship with. It is to choose to whom you're going to set your love upon. And the Bible uses the verb to know in many cases synonymous with love. And throughout Scripture, in Amos 3:2, God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. He wasn't saying, of all the families in the earth, I only know you. I don't know anyone else. He's, you only have I chosen. You only have I set my love upon. It's an intimate term. Genesis 4:1, it says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived a son. Matthew 7, where Jesus declares to false professors, depart from me, for I never knew you. He doesn't mean I never knew about you. So he's talking in an individual loving term. 1 Peter 1:20, Peter states it this way, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And Jesus puts it in John chapter 17 that Jesus says that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. So we see that this foreknown is God's love for Christ, that relationship, Trinitarian relationship, within the Godhead. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's writing to those who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. So to foreknow is to forelove. It does not mean is that God looked down the quarters of time and knows what's going to happen. That is true. God does know. He is omniscient. But that is not what this is speaking of. Here, it is speaking that God foreloved. So it is those who God foreloved that he predestined. So let's look at election, predestination is what we will look at next. So John Stott has written that the doctrine of election is the product of divine revelation. It's not of human speculation. It was not invented by Calvin. It wasn't invented by Augustine. It is above all else a biblical doctrine, and no biblical Christian can ignore it. So I've put a definition, I believe, in your handout. Yes, the verb elect means to select or to choose out. So the biblical doctrine of election is that before creation, God selected out of the human race, foreseen as fallen, those whom he would redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. This divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace, for it is unconstrained and unconditional. It is not merited by anything in those who are its subjects. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. So it is a wonder and a matter of endless praise that he should choose to save any of us, and doubly so when his choice involved the giving of his own son to suffer as a sin bearer for the elect. So we see that here, Packer, J.I. Packer, is in his book, Concise Theology, he points out that this doctrine is a matter of endless praise. God owed no man mercy, yet he has given mercy. How grateful to God we should be, knowing our undeserving status before him. So the doctrine of election or predestination, as it's sometimes called by the apostles, is clearly laid out in Scripture. Now I'm just going to walk through a few scriptures, and then we may take a few questions afterwards, but I would just like to look at a few texts in regards to this doctrine of election or predestination. So in Acts 13:48, in reference to Paul and Barnabas preaching to the Gentiles in Antioch, Luke writes, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So who was it that believed? It was those who were appointed to eternal life, the elect of God, the ones who believed the gospel. Paul, in writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved." Colossians 3, verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." And Peter writes regarding those who do not believe that in 1 Peter 2:8, he says, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." So these are just a few texts that lay out God's work, or Christ's work God's work of choosing in Christ a people for his own possession. When we see this, we can't talk about this topic without having to go to Ephesians 1. So we will look at that briefly. Greg's going to, this morning, Greg will be preaching from Ephesians 1 as we will begin, as he begins walking through this book. So Ephesians 1, beginning, we'll read verses 3 through 14. So if you can turn there and see this in your own Bible, it's so helpful to me to see it. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So we see here Paul declaring that God chose us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. It's in verse 4. "And he predestined us to adoption as sons." In verse 11, having predestined us according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, and sealing us with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance till we acquire possession of it. That is our glorification. So we see that the Father electing, the Son accomplishing, and the Holy Spirit applying this salvation, this great work of God's election, his choosing, his purposes for his glory. So God's choice of giving certain individuals salvation rests solely in his sovereign will. It's an unconditional election. So it's not conditioned, it's not on the choice based on any foreseen response or obedience on our part. It's not conditioned upon our faith and repentance. On the contrary, it's God who gives faith and repentance to each individual he chooses in Christ. So these acts of faith and repentance that we do repent and we do believe, they are the result and not the cause of God's choice. So, I just want to say salvation is all of grace and it is of the Lord. Go ahead, do you have a
question? Yeah, I have a this bothersome to me. He chose, in a nutshell, the ones who didn't chose, he knew were going to go to hell. That, I don't understand the love part there. I just don't.
That what you're saying, it doesn't seem loving, that a loving God.
Well, he chooses those who's going to go to heaven, and he knows the rest are going to go to hell. So I don't get the.
Well, we're going to talk about that, but I will say that God owes no man salvation. You know, he does say, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And what you're talking about is the doctrine of reprobation, which we will talk about briefly next. Tim.
Yeah, one thing that has been helpful for me on that It's just to point out to me that predestination is always mentioned in the context of describing the depth of God's love for his people. Like in Ephesians 1 here, 4 and 5, in love he predestined us, and then also in Romans 8, those whom he loved, or those who love God according to his purpose. But it's talking about the depth of his commitment to us to keep us secure in Christ. And part of the assurance of that is that it is to point to our predestination and election. So the idea that God loves everybody in the same way indiscriminately is an idea that is actually not biblical. And an illustration that I've heard that's helpful is, a man should love every woman in a sense, right? Mm-hmm. But there's a special way in which he should love his wife that is different and more particular, and that love is sweeter and more glorious than the love he. It would be bad for him to love every woman to love his wife the same way he loves every woman, and it would cheapen his love for his wife. And that's the way God's love is consistently presented in Scripture. Is that there's a sense in which he loves everyone, but there is a particular depth of his love that even reaches to the point of choosing before the foundation of the world for his people that is unparalleled, and actually it sweetens that redemption.
Yeah, good. That is a good point, that it is the what theologians call the electing love of God. So it is in his love that he predestined. An example of that from the Old Testament, where in Deuteronomy it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord." This is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath which he swore to your forefathers." So we see that before the creation of the world, God had set his, there was the intra-Trinitarian love, the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we also see that God displayed his electing love in choosing out of humanity a people for his own possession, which means that if God sovereignly elects some into salvation, then it necessarily means that not all are elected to salvation, because not all are saved. So this is the doctrine of reprobation. I'll just briefly mention it. Just for the sake of time. Like I said, we could have a class on each one of these topics, and someday we should, I believe. So, but reprobation may be defined as the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins, and thereby to manifest his justice. So we would see that God is, by not electing, is passing over them, abandoning them to their preferences. I put our statement of faith in there that says that God passed by them, abandoning them to their preferences. I would say that by nature, they are getting exactly. They're getting justice, and so what the questions would be asked: how is that loving that God would give justice to those who rebel against him? It is not unjust. We see this explained very clear in Romans chapter 9, where God chooses Jacob and not Esau. I mean, these are twins, and it was before it clearly says before they were even born, in order for God's purpose of election to stand or to continue. Paul says, Romans in chapter 9, verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For God says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And what Scripture declares. It is what we must believe. But I think the difficulty is the love that God gives us for our fellow humans, and the love that God commands us toward our neighbors causes us to recoil, or can cause us to recoil against this doctrine. And it's right that we should feel dread in contemplating it. Wayne Grudem has said, "It is something that we should not want to believe and would not believe unless Scripture clearly taught it." So Scripture does teach it, and we have the responsibility to believe it, to know it, and to recognize that somehow in God's wisdom, the fact that some will be eternally condemned shows God's justice and results in His glory being displayed. So, one more comment before Smokey. We live with the fact that God has not revealed to us all of His purposes. Smokey, you've got a comment, question?
Something that helps me with this, number one, everybody would admit they can struggle with this. Just like you said, but one of the things that helps me with this is the more I look at what I'm like and what we're like according to Scripture, the more I look at how depraved we are, the more I see the beauty of God's love this way. If we were all cool and nice, good, gracious, compassionate people that didn't worship other things, that wouldn't be fair, right? But we aren't. We're very depraved. We love idols, including ourselves. And the more you see that, especially as you get older in the faith, the more you see the beauty of God's love, it can help.
Thanks, Smokey. Russell, you had a comment.
I struggled with this and read Romans 9 again and again and again, tried to see it some other way for a while. And at some point, I read Romans 10, verse 1, and it says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And so the man who just taught predestination, God's electing love, all of that, his response to it, God's response to it, was the most passionate missionary the church has ever known. His response to this doctrine was to pray that people would be saved. And if God knew from eternity past who that is, what is Paul doing?
Yes. Good, great point, and we will. That brings us to our next point.
Go ahead. I just want to finish this up for my own self. Same question. It doesn't seem like it's a loving God who, before time, before anybody was on the earth, that He would choose people that He was sending to hell because they were he knew who's who in our souls and our minds and our hearts, and He chose certain people. The others He knew, because He's God, that they're going to hell. I don't get it.
Well, the option would be to be a universalist, that God loves everyone the same and that He would save everyone. And yeah, we're not going to settle that tension here. I mean, we could get into definition of love, what it means to be loving, because we're sitting in judgment. We're defining what love is, and then judging God based on what our definition of love is. But like I said, Scripture teaches it. We must believe it. Luther and Calvin has some pastoral advice I want to read. Ann, you have a comment?
Okay, if I think I heard Frank correctly, I think I heard you say sin, and that's the difference. God does not send anybody to hell. We're already on our way there as a result of the
fall.
Right,
but he handpicked who was going to be saved.
But there's a difference between handpicking and sending. And so if you think about sending, the natural next step would be, that's not loving.
Yeah, God does not keep anyone from coming to Christ. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, weary and heavy laden. I mean, the call of the gospel is to everyone. We're going to talk about that, it affects you in a calling. So let's continue on. But I do want to read a quote from Luther in honor of Reformation Sunday. We've got to get a couple reformers in, but I think it's helpful. But Luther said, based on the text of Deuteronomy 29:29, Luther continually reminded his readers that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and our children. The Christian, therefore, should not attempt to seek God in his nude majesty, but rather seek him insofar as he has clothed and revealed himself. Luther being blunt. Descriptive, but I thought that was helpful. We need to seek God insofar as he has clothed and he has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself in his word. And Calvin says, with regard to those who speculate rashly about who is predestined and who is not, he warns that this can become a labyrinth from which the mind of man can by no means extricate himself. So, what does Calvin suggest that we do? He says, we cannot find the certainty of our election in ourselves, and not even in God the Father, if we look at him apart from the Son. Christ, then, is the mirror in which we ought and which and in which, without deception, we may contemplate our election. So if we are in communion with Christ, we have proof sufficiently clear and strong that we are written in the book of life. So I thought that was good pastoral advice regarding our own assurance. Now we'll consider the events by which God unites believers to Christ. And notice I didn't say the events by which we unite ourselves to Christ. God unites us to Christ. This is really the first act in the application of salvation. Romans 8:29 says that those whom God predestined, he also called. And we'll see this calling is effective. It's an effective calling, and it's an act of God that guarantees a response. And it guarantees a response because, as Paul goes on to say, that those who called, they are justified, and though they're justified, are glorified. So there's that unbreakable chain, that linkage. So the question is, how can a person who is dead in sin, who's at enmity with God, a person that lacks the moral ability to come to Christ, apart from the work of God, how can that one respond to the gospel? And the answer to that is found in the doctrine of regeneration. And regeneration is a supernatural work of God through the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think that's on your outline. Regeneration is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. How can God effectually call us to himself? In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. There's a condition. No one can come to Christ unless. So, I mean, there's a precondition that the Father who sent me draws him. And in same chapter, verse 65, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So we see unless the Father draws, unless the Father grants, no man can come to Christ. It is the Father who grants eternal life. And in verse 37 of the same chapter, Jesus declares that all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So that is a great promise, a great truth that all who the Father gives to Christ will come to Christ, and he will never cast that one out. So without the gospel call, this effectual calling, no one would be saved. I mean, it's clear. There's many texts. The classic text is Romans 10:14. How will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So we'd see this external call goes out to all men. I mean, God commands all people everywhere to repent. That's Paul says in Acts 17. God commands all people everywhere to repent. And this is an external call that is made effective by our sovereign God. It is God who summons people to himself, and he does so in such a way that they always respond in saving faith in Christ through the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells the Thessalonians that God called them to salvation through the gospel. So if this effectual call, which is the call of the gospel that goes out to all men in a general call, but it is the work of the Spirit that makes it effectual in the hearts of those whom God has called to himself. And this effectual call is a summons from the King of the universe that carries with it such power that it brings about the very response that it asks for. It brings about this response in the hearts of the people it is made. And it does so through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So, for the sake of time, is there any questions in calling, the gospel being declared? Yeah, it's a good. I mean, what you're talking about is the good news, the gospel. I think it's to heed Calvin and Luther's warning to speculate and to delve into the secret things of God cannot be helpful. But knowing that this is what the Scripture teaches, that those to whom he foreknew he predestined, those he predestined he called. Knowing that should cause us to rejoice in that this salvation is totally of God and it's not of ourselves. John, we.
I wanted to read Romans 3:9. It says, "What then are we?" It is written, Romans 3:10, as it is written, "None is righteous, no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They have their tongue to deceive. The wrath of us is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In the paths are ruin and misery." So,
Yeah, and I think that's what we begin with in our class this morning. I think Scripture declares our condition, and
yeah, but the thing of this, she's saying, "Well, why does she choose some?"
Yeah.
Well,
it's yeah, according to God's will, his good pleasure, his glory. We are not privy to that. We just know that God does, all that God does is good, because he by nature is a good and loving God, and all that God does is loving. How that plays out, how we can reconcile that in our own hearts and minds, I think we do so by looking at the scripture and doing what Russell just said, looking at the gospel, the good news, and where that is to be proclaimed, because it is through that gospel call that the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart. And that's what for the sake of time, we need to go to regeneration. And so regeneration is the first blessing of God's effectual calling. When God calls us into fellowship with Christ, he gives us a new heart, a new life. And just listen to what the scripture, how the scripture describes this work of God. Numerous passages I could go on to, but just a few. In Titus 3, it's regeneration. Romans 2, it's the circumcision of the heart. 1 Peter 1, it's the new birth. John 3, it's born from above. Ephesians 2, we've been made alive. 1 Peter 2, we've been called out of darkness into life. James 1, it's brought forth by the word of truth. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it's a new creation. So this regenerating work is a work of God alone. And it is an instantaneous event in which the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, or literally to be born from above. And so regeneration is a total work of God in which man is passive in his own regeneration. Man cannot give himself physical life. Actually, the other day I was trying to remember my birth, and I couldn't. I could not remember. I don't remember giving myself life. I don't remember. I actually had nothing to do with it. I mentioned to Russell earlier, I'm 5'9". I had nothing to do with that. It was God that gave me life. I cannot give life to myself. I mean, it's almost ridiculous to even to make that statement. I mean, we know that. We must be born of God. We must be regenerated. A dead corpse, if you prick a foot of a corpse, there you will get no response. And likewise, when we are spiritually dead, there's no response, spiritual response towards God. Our response outside of Christ is running from God. But a person must be made alive. Ezekiel chapter 36 says, when God is making promises about what he will do for his people, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. So we see that it's God says, I will do this. I will do this. I will cause you and I will give you. John chapter 1 says that Christians are those who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So regeneration isn't something that we do. It's not something that happens when we believe. We're not regenerated when we place faith in Christ. We place faith in Christ when we are regenerated. So regeneration, Scripture makes this clear, regeneration precedes faith. It's God who gives us the ability to respond in repentance and faith. So regeneration precedes faith. How else would the spiritually dead sinners be made alive? And how would we be able to trust and look to Christ? We're born again because we believe. We're not born again because we believe. That is not the cause of our new life. We believe because we have been born again. So the second bullet point, I believe, there is on your outline is that regeneration precedes faith. As an example, in Acts 16, Luke says of Lydia, in verse 14, Luke says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. First, God opened her heart, and then she was able to respond in faith. So, it is important to note that genuine regeneration always produces fruit. A person will be followed with a changed life. Fruit of God's regenerative work will manifest. It must manifest itself. The fruit always is evidence of a root. To use a little pithy statement. Tim?
Yeah, just to underscore that too, regeneration precedes faith, but it's not as though there's a big time lag where people are walking around regenerated and haven't believed yet, but it's almost like you could say faith is the breathing of new life, that as soon as you're born, you start breathing, it's instantaneous, but it is the result of regeneration to believe.
Yes, and yes, in this, when we talk about look at this order of salvation, there's things that happen instantaneously together. The moment we're justified, we're adopted. And the sanctification process starts at that moment. So there's these things that take place concurrently, but yet I think we make that distinction that we believe because our heart has been changed. So it is, Scripture does make it clear that it is a work of God. Let's move on to conversion, which is faith and repentance. Now, conversion is our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for our personal salvation. We willingly repent. And we believe, and we turn to Christ. God does not do this for us. So in saying that God gives us new life, that new life gives us the ability to place our faith in Christ and to repent. And so conversion is here in our outline has two elements, faith and repentance. It's been said that these are conjoined twins. You cannot have one without the other. Faith is our response in regard to Christ. Repentance is our response in regard to sin. We do repent of our sins and we place our faith in Christ. It must be noted that regeneration is inseparable from its effects. And one of the effects of regeneration is faith. And repentance. Well, that would be two effects. But they are together. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. The grace and the faith are that we possess are gifts from God, but when God regenerates us, we have the response is to believe and trust in Christ and to repent of our sins. Saving faith. When we look at faith, I think I put it on your outline, the three aspects of true saving faith. These three main aspects. It's saving faith must include knowledge. I mean, there must be content. In order to believe or trust in someone or something, it's necessary to have some knowledge of the object of your placing your trust. And I think we know that the object of our faith is crucial. Sincere faith in a wrong object is not saving faith. So it does matter who or what you place your faith in. And that faith must include content. Faith comes, it's in Romans 10, it says, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So in order to call upon Christ in saving faith, we must have some knowledge of his work. And that is conveyed through the message of the gospel, the good news. What is the content? I mean, how much do we have to know of Christ to be saved by Christ? The content focuses on the nature of our sin, our need for a holy and just God, and the person and work of Christ for the salvation of sinners. We need to know that we're a sinner and need a Savior. I mean, we need to know something of Christ, that he is the Messiah, his atoning work, that he paid for our sins. The second aspect is assent. We must believe it. I mean, we must assent to it, agree with it. That's pretty straightforward. We must assent, we must approve to the facts that we know about Jesus. We must believe that they're true and that those truths are good and they're of God. The third aspect of saving faith is trust. And knowledge and belief are not enough. So to know things about Christ and to believe that they're true is not enough. It's not saving faith. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. D. James Kennedy, he has said, if you believe in the one true God, that just qualifies you to be a demon. I thought it was funny. Because even the demons believe and shudder. So it's not just a mere content. It's not a mere assenting to that content. But it is a trust in not only the content, but the Christ of, it's the object of our faith. John Murray writes, faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence. Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for our salvation. It is receiving and resting upon him. Repentance. Let's look briefly at repentance. It's the second element of conversion. We believe, we have faith in Christ. We repent of our sins. It's a heartfelt, sorrowful sin, a renouncing of it, a sincere commitment to forsaking it, and to walk in obedience to Christ. So faith and repentance must go together. Paul summarized this in Acts 20. He says, when he says that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus declares to repent and believe the good news. I mean, that was his message in Mark chapter 1. So true faith and repentance begins to occur when we are regenerated and will mark the true Christian throughout our lives as God carries his work unto completion. The last thing I want to look at is justification. In Romans, it says, those whom he has called, he has, Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom justify, he will also glorify. We'll be looking at glorification next week, but the next step here, even in Romans chapter 8, is justification. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he views our sins as forgiven and of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. He declares us to be righteous in his sight. And this is a step that happens simultaneously with our conversion. And it's a step that changes our legal position or our standing before God. And most importantly, I think it does this immediately, and it does it forever. So our standing before God, when we have been declared to be just, is immediate and it's forever. So it's an external legal declaration by God of our position before him, namely that we're now righteous, we're clean before him. So how does this work? How can a guilty, unrighteous person be declared not guilty or declared righteous? Roman Catholic Church calls this a legal fiction. How can God call you and I who trust Christ, who sin? How can God call us just and righteous before him when we are not? They say God will not declare one who is unrighteous righteous. That would be dishonest. It would be unjust of God to do that. So how does God call us just when we yet still sin? The process by which we are justified before God is called imputation. Imputation is the process whereby God credits Christ's righteousness to our account. God credits or imputes our sins to his account on the cross. Scripture declares, Romans 4, Paul says that, and to those who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He says that him who justifies the ungodly, God justifies a sinner on the basis of Christ's righteousness when he is still ungodly. God reckons a person as just or righteous because of the obedience of Christ. It was Christ's life, his perfect obedience, that is credited to our account. And I know that doesn't sit well. I mean, our default mode is, I have to do something. To be right before God, I have to contribute to that. I mean, there has to be some, I've got to give myself some credit. Didn't I make the right choice? My buddy didn't choose to follow Christ. I did. So I stand before God because of my great choice. I mean, we would never say that, but I mean, our default position is I believe we seem to go there. And the Bible declares that is absolutely not the case. Rome would say it's a legal fiction because we're not righteous, but what is credited to our account is that perfect life, that perfect righteousness of Christ, who fully obeyed perfectly the law. And it is a real righteousness. It's a perfect righteousness. Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. It's not a fictional righteousness. So God's life, Christ didn't come just to die on the cross to pay for our sins. That is not the whole gospel. He came to live a perfect righteous life that sinners, unjust people, would be clothed with that righteousness. So that is our standing before God. Galatians 2:16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one would be justified. So faith is itself a gift of God, and we have no ability to obtain or exercise it on our own. Left alone, we simply cannot produce saving faith. We cannot earn faith. We cannot earn salvation. We can't earn God's legal declaration of righteous merit on our part. we must conclude that we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone. It is in Christ alone, and is to the glory of God alone. I mean, this doctrinal point of justification by faith alone, rather than by works, is the cornerstone of Protestant theology. But more importantly than that, it is biblical. It is the gospel. So I'd like to, we really don't have any time for questions. Smokey, I apologize. I got on Smokey last week for going too long, and I did the same thing. So I'm eating humble pie. Humble pie. Let me pray. Father, how thankful we are that you are a saving, a delivering God, and that you call us to look to Christ, to trust in Christ. I pray that all here this morning have done that. If not, I pray that you're the work that only you can do, the regenerating work of giving new life, that you would do that among us this day, Lord, we pray. How grateful we are that you have saved us, that you have called us to yourself, that you have justified us, that you have adopted us as your children, that you have caused us and enable us to persevere. That, Lord, we will be glorified and in your presence for all eternity. What a great, great gospel you have called us to. What a great hope we have in Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.